The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us now from is found in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, Proverbs chapter 30. We're continuing in the series, Living Priorities, Living in Light of Eternity. And today I want to speak on the theme, the simplicity of stewardship. The simplicity of stewardship. Proverbs chapter 30, beginning with verse 8. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Let us pray. Father, what an unusual proverb. Unpack it for us. Teach us from it. Help us to willingly, without fear or reservation, give you our hearts and our minds and tell us what you want us to know and do. Grant unto me, O Father, now the grace of unction as well as to the hearer. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject of stewardship brings up several very subjective and personal questions. Questions that, well, we want specific answers to, like, should I save for retirement? Or should I save for a rainy day? Or do I simply give everything I have and just walk by faith, trusting God for that day? Or is it okay to have stocks and bonds and savings account? Or should I try to earn more money? Should I give all my surplus away? Should I sacrifice even the necessities so that I can, quote, give more? These are the kinds of questions we normally think when New Covenant giving addresses our hearts and begins to teach us its wonderful way of life, a radical, wonderful way of life. How do I live this out? How does that look in me, this thing called New Covenant giving? Well, let me answer and say to you that neither I nor anyone else can really answer those kinds of questions for you. Only the Holy Spirit can direct your heart as to how you live these principles and commandments of new covenant giving, how you live them out. Now listen, I caution you to say this. Just because I've called these rules or commandments concerning new covenant giving, don't treat them legalistically. In other words, don't take something that the Lord intended to bring you into liberty and lead you into bondage. Our Lord's intent was that you walk by inner conviction rather than outward rules. That's the spirit of the New Covenant. And since this is New Covenant giving, I'm not looking at rules to regulate how I live. I'm looking to the Holy Spirit within me to fulfill all righteousness. We're to live by a renewed mind rather than a purely rational mind. It's absolutely freeing when you finally come to understand that there's no pressure to conform to some kind of code. And the new covenant giving that I've been teaching you is not some new code replacing some old external code. No, holiness is not about making yourself do something you hate. Rather, it is all about loving what you used to hate. Righteousness. Not only will the Holy Spirit guide me to give as He desires me to give, but He will also help me by motivating me to do it by love. That's New Covenant giving. Giving from a heart that wants to give empowered by the Spirit of love. Now, what this means is that you'll have to take the truths that you're hearing week after week, and you're going to have to prayerfully submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him teach you how to apply them to your life and to your family. Don't come asking me, well, how much should I save? Don't ask me, well, is it okay that I give this to this person or to that need? Friends, look, listen. I am not the Spirit of the New Covenant. I'm just its messenger. Take what you are hearing these last few weeks, this radical, I know, revolutionary teaching, and go to Him and say, okay, I've heard your principles. I've heard what you require. Now, how do I put this into practice for me and my family? Because the same principles are to be obeyed by every one of us. However, to the degree of application will be different for each one of us. Every principle that I've taught thus far about New Covenant giving must be observed by us all, but it will look differently for each one of us. God may just come to one of us and say, I do want you to sell all that you have and follow me. But Jesus did not say that to everyone, did he? Why, even Peter, James, and John didn't sell all that they had. They left their fishing nets behind and all their boats. But when Jesus was crucified and resurrected, what do we see them doing again? Fishing. Where did they get the boats? I guarantee you they didn't rent them. They didn't sell everything. He didn't ask that of them. We're not to be clones of each other. That's not God's goal either. Nor should we take what God is instructing us to do about simplifying our lives and then expect that of others. Because God's going to show you how to apply this for you. Don't you in turn take what God shows you and try to force that on someone else. Now let nobody misunderstand. These principles are not optional. Each of us have to bow before the altar of self-sacrifice and obey the Savior who sacrificed Himself for us and obey Him. How then, therefore, do we put this into practice? Today I want to express to you what I believe I see in the Scriptures and in fulfilling the spirit of the New Covenant. And that is that somehow we learn how to live a much simpler life. The life of the New Covenant is a life of simplicity. And so I want to direct your attention today that if we are going to learn how to put these principles into practice for our own lives and apply them, we're going to have to unclutter and unload our lives from all of the stuff, and I'm not necessarily meaning possessions, although that would include that, but all of the things that hinder us, that complicates our living. We live in a very complicated time, perhaps more so than even this first century. We have so many distractions that they did not have then. In order for us to be obedient to these principles, we must live a simpler life. How do you do that? Well, I want to first direct your attention that if we're going to live simpler lives, we've got to discern luxury from necessity. You've got to learn how to tell the difference between something that's not a need, but a luxury. I wonder if we really think and believe that you and I are materially wealthy in this country. Now, there are some exceptions, perhaps even in this room. I don't know. I don't know what people make here and what your earnings are. And therefore, I'm certain that there are some at this moment thinking, you must be talking about somebody else when you say that we're materially wealthy. When you have to scrape and rummage to pay the bills, that doesn't feel very wealthy. When Peter is robbed to pay Paul, you can't consider that being rich, can you? But most of us, I still maintain, are living a life that is truly luxurious. We wouldn't think of ourselves being worthy of mentioning on the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And therefore, I think the problem is we're comparing ourselves to the wrong crowd. That keeps us from seeing just how wealthy we really are. So what I want to do now is give you some shocking data that maybe will bring you back to reality, just how wealthy God has blessed you, how wealthy you are, and how He has immensely, richly blessed you. There are approximately 6.6 billion people in the world today, and close to half, actually over half of the world's population, 3 billion people live on less than $2 a day. Another 1.3 billion people live on less than $1 a day. 80% of people in the world today, right now, live in substandard housing, which means they either do not have running water or electricity, or they have neither one. 80% of the people in this world live in substandard housing. What an amazing thing. So if you've got running water and you have electricity, you are wealthy. 50% of the world's population today, Sunday, February the 28th, will have nothing but one small meal today. Malnourished. 70% of the world's population is illiterate, unable to read. 56% of the world earns an average of $575 a year. Did you know what the average income for an American household is? It's $52,000 a year. That's the average. Some make far less, some make far more. That's the average. That's 90 times more than the annual income of over half the world. An American spends $3,400 per person on food and beverages a year. That's 365% more than the total average income of over half the people in the world. You still wanting to argue that you're not wealthy? Okay, here's this. If you make $15,000 a year, you're in the top 12% of the richest people in the world. If you make $25,000, you're in the top 10. If you make $40,000 a year, you're in the top 3%. And if your household income is $50,000 or more, you are in the top 1% of the richest people in the world. You made it. You're up there. You are wealthy. But if you judge wealth by the American standard only, well, no, of course, you won't believe yourself to be a person of means. But the question is not how do we judge wealth, but how does our Heavenly Father judge prosperity? He surely doesn't discriminate. We're all sons of Adam. Just because you live in a particular geographical location called the United States of America does not mean that you are somehow separated from the rest of the world. Comparatively speaking, we are rich. And because we have so much of the world's wealth, we've got to be more careful to answer what really is the necessity of life. What are necessities of life? And what is purely nothing more than a luxury? Many of the things that you and I grew up believing that are necessary are really not. They're a part of our culture, and therefore we assume they are required. But they're really not. If you can get by without it, by definition, it's no longer a necessity. Microwaves are not a necessity. Televisions are not needed. Electric lights are not required. Some of you went 2 weeks without it. You're still here. Wow. Hot water heaters are not necessary. I've gone to places in this world where the lady of the house gets a big pot on the stove and she warms up the water so that I could take a bath. Cell phones are indispensable. No, not really, young people. They're really not. You can live without bass boats or dishwashing machines. You can survive remarkably well without electric razors, MP3 players, or carry out. Already you don't wear half the clothes that are in your closet, and the stuff you've got crammed in those closets and storage bins hasn't seen the light of day for a good while. By any standard, you enjoy a surplus. We have a luxurious lifestyle. Even the poorest of us. Now, here's the question I want to ask. Are we displeasing to the Lord because we have these things? No, not necessarily. The only way I could be displeasing is if the Lord told me to get rid of some of it and I refused to do so. It's not a sin necessarily to have these things. Neither do I think the Lord expects us to live like our forefathers 200 years ago. Go joining some religious commune where electricity is taboo and electric motors are as well is not the answer. No. God does not begrudge you to have things. Don't go there. That's not what I'm saying. He allowed you to be born in the wealthiest country and the wealthiest society of all of history. There must be a reason for that. He's privileged us to be able to have what we have. But it's not for our comfort He has done so. It's for something much grander. So how do I approach luxury versus necessity? Our text is the answer. If you're going to simplify your life, you've got to find out what is God's goal for you. And I think the text states the principle. How you apply that will be different. Here it is. Somehow we've got to say a simple life is somewhere between luxury and extreme want or poverty. Somehow, it seems to me the text is saying that a reasonable lifestyle is neither extreme. Our text is saying a simple life is somewhere in the middle. If we're to live in such a way where we avoid temptations of the wealth, of wealth, temptations of poverty, then I think you are living a life that is pleasing and reflecting of the Spirit of the New Covenant. We cannot be deceived by our culture into believing that we need as much as it tells us we need. And we shouldn't then go out and sell our homes and become homeless either. Somewhere in between. But before you can get there, you've got to define for yourself what is luxury and what is a necessity. And if I define it this way, if I can get by without it, then I don't need it, then that must be a luxury. How luxurious is your life? So we've got some work to do then, don't we? Do you not agree that there are things in your life that you don't need that are surpluses, that aid your life and comfort, maybe even save time, but they're not necessities? Where then do I go? Why should I do that? Why should I even ask God if I should give up some of those things? Here's why I think you should simplify your life. Number one, to live by faith alone. If you go to the text again, he gives three reasons why we should live simply. All three have to do with faith. Number one, he says you need to live this way, not too rich, not too poor, so that you can believe God to be your resource. Look what he says here. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. In other words, Lord, let me be dependent upon you for what I eat today. Help me to trust you that you are my resource, not Kroger's. Secondly, he says that you are to live by faith and simplify your life to prevent the sin of self-sufficiency. Again, read the text. Lest I be fool and deny you and say, who is the Lord? This is the same thing Moses warns the children of Israel. When you go into the land and you occupy, you're going to live in houses you didn't build, you're going to eat from vineyards you didn't plant, and when your stomachs are full, you are going to say, look what our hands have done. You will forget that I delivered you out of Egypt and bondage through the wilderness and gave you this land. That is what happens with wealth. It tempts you to be self-sufficient and not need God. And thirdly, if you simplify your life, you prevent the sin of self-reliance. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. In other words, God, you're not supplying like I think you should, so I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands, self-reliance. The reason we ought to simplify our lives is because we need to be absolutely living by faith for the things of our lives, including what we eat, what we wear, where we live, what we drive. There needs to be the aspect of faith, for without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the text is saying, if you don't simplify, and again, I don't mean that you don't make over a certain figure of income. That's not what we're saying. You can be Bill Gates wealthy and still live a simple life. And I'll show you that in just a few moments. The key here is not how much money you make, but what you do with it and how simple is your life. Instead of trusting in ourselves, we're to trust in God for everything. That's the first reason. Second reason to simplify your life is that you can give more. Now we get to the real reason. Now we've got you. We know why you've been preaching this. You just want to raise our giving. Well, sure I do. I plead guilty. I want to raise my giving. I don't want to have a stingy heart at all. I want to be a simple man that I can be able to live off small amounts and give more. That to me just makes sense. The more I understand what Jesus is teaching, the more I understand Christianity, the more I understand the principles of the new covenant, that's where it is, friend. It's not amassing. It's in giving. There's a great redemptive enterprise going on out there. Have you noticed lately? God is wanting to save people, and He wants to do it through you and I. If my life is crammed with stuff that I don't even use, and I'm out buying more, that's money I'm taking away from that great redemptive enterprise. But if I simplify my life and live by a medium standard, again, not too poor, not too rich, I live, you can make $1 million, but live like you only earn $30,000 a year, friend. You can simplify your life so that you can give more to the kingdom. That's what Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. God blesses you and gives you more so you can give more. We can give more to the poor. I've mentioned Wesley several times in this series. Wesley practiced what he preached. He's known as the founder of the Methodist Church. He was a great evangelist that God used. Starting as a young man, he purposed to live on basically a simple lifestyle and a simple income. The first year he started this, he made 30 pounds. That's, of course, he was an Englishman, and that's how they designated their money, by pounds, not dollars. Roughly a pound of that day was equivalent to about $4 American money. So he lived on what? 4 times 30 is $120 a year. That was his income for the first year he started this. His necessities were about 28 pounds. That's what required to live. He gave away 2 pounds that year. The next year, his income doubled. He still lived off the 28 pounds and gave away 32 pounds. The next year, his income went up to 90 pounds. He refused to raise his standard of living except for 2 pounds. He went from 28 to 30 pounds and he gave away the rest. Now, what you don't know about Wesley is because he became very popular. He was one of these great revivalist that God used to stir up England and also parts of America. His popularity increased, and therefore his writings became more popular, and many books were published and sold so that his income became very substantial. During his life, he earned what would be equivalent today to $3 million from the sale of his books and income that came in for the support of the work of the ministry. But he remained to live off of his small salary so that he could give the bulk of that away. And when he died, his possessions were a few coins that they found in his pant pockets, a few sticks of furniture in his home, and his books. He said, "I will have no man be the executor of my will. My hands will be my own executor. I'll give it away." Now that's maybe a little harsh and radical of an illustration, And maybe, you know, it could put some of us under guilt. That's not the purpose. Again, how this applies to you will be dependent upon who? You? No. The Holy Spirit who will direct you. But this is an example of what Jesus is teaching, what Paul in the New Testament is teaching about how to simplify your life. You know, when you don't have all that stuff, life's a whole lot simpler. More to give to the glory of God. Let me give you a third reason why you should simplify your life. Oh, by the way, before I give you the third one, let me give you another modern day illustration. There's a Southern Baptist church in Birmingham, Alabama that I was recently told where the pastor preached. I don't know, I've not listened to them or read them, but he preached, I'm assuming, this radical way of giving, because he felt after doing so in his own life that he would sell his home and downscale so that he'd have more to give. What happened was a lot of the people in the church followed his example. They sold their homes and downscaled and bought lesser homes so that they could have more money to give to the cause of world evangelization. That's today. Not 300 years ago. Today. A third reason why you should simplify your life is to protect your life, to guard against materialism, to guard against the spirit of the age. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. This will always happen. This always happens. The more money you earn or receive, the more you spend. Why? Why is it after you buy something, you've saved, you bought it, now you've got it, that you always have to buy something else? Have you discovered this principle? I think it's a law. Buy this, but now you've got to have this in order for this to really function like you thought it would. Or, if that's not so, there's something about buying and purchasing something that feels so good at the moment you do it. Mainly, it's in the research and the looking for it. That's where the enjoyment is. And once you get it, you've got to turn around and buy something else. Why? Because that sense of joy fleeted quickly, and you want to get some more of that. You see, this is the spirit of materialism. That's how it works, the spirit of materialism. And when you go out to Walmart, or you go to Dillard's, or you go to the store, or you go online, this is always the temptation. I don't care who you are. If you were John Wesley resurrected, or Charles Spurgeon, you would still battle this. This is the way things work. This is how the age works. It's how the devil works. How the flesh works. So 1 Timothy 6:6 warns me about having a luxurious life. How many of us have a luxurious life? So here's what he's saying. He's talking to us. He's not pointing his finger at the guy who's super rich, who makes six figures. He's talking to anybody who's got more than what most of the world has. That top 3%, top 10% that you are in, he's talking to us. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. I'm still trying to learn that one. How about you? Still trying to be godly by being content with what I have. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I always want to take my pen and put it in the margin of my Bible, and a house. But he doesn't say that, does he? I don't think we can jump to the conclusion that a home is not a necessity. But Paul is, again, trying to teach simplicity here. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now again, you're going to look at that word rich and you're going to think of the people who make the six-figure or higher incomes. I think he's talking to me. Now, let me tell you why I think that. Because I desire some things that I don't have today. And even though I may not make six-figure income, if I am able to accumulate possessions, I'm wealthy compared to most people in this world. So I think he's talking to me here. If I desire for not just money, but things, because what does money get you? The ability to purchase. Security. It's just a means of commerce, exchange. So you who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, a snare. Do you want something today? You're in a position of danger today. And into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. I can testify that that is a reality in my life, although praise God he saved me from it. Many times he has saved me from a project or something consuming my life and taking over. It doesn't have to be income. It can be just stuff. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money's not the problem. It's the love of it, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Some of you today, in love I say, and I pray you receive it as such, the sorrows that you carry today are all because you wanted to gain. You wanted more. So, how do you save yourself? Simplify your life. Simplify it. Do not let things control you. You control things. I'm going to tell you that one of the greatest, godliest people are the people who have been blessed with much, but they are not controlled by that much. They are godly people. Godliness is what? Contentment without gain. Let me give you some practical suggestions before we conclude this morning. How can I put these principles into action? Number one, I would say, first of all, be in sync with Jesus about money. Renew your mind and listen. I've said some difficult things these last several weeks. There are difficult things to put into practice to shift your life, to basically turn your life upside down. But my dear friend, if you're going to live a simple life that glorifies Him, you're going to have to, first of all, get in sync with Him. Otherwise, listen, here's what's going to happen. You can start trying to do these things, but if you're really not in sync with Him, it's just mere legalism. It's just mere performance. No, God doesn't want your actions. He wants your heart. Get your heart right with Jesus when He talks about things. Quit looking at spending money as a hobby. Most of us in this room, some of you have confessed to me, I won't mention your names, you're safe, but there's several of you, that was called the better part of valor, not stupidity. I'll be honest with you, I'm right, I know this sounds weird, I'm one of these kinds of guys. I like to shop for certain things. Certain things. I enjoy shopping. And it becomes a recreational escape. I'll get on the internet and I'll research something. I will exhaust that resource called the internet, and I'll read every review that I can find on it, because I'm going to find the best product at the best price, believe you me. I'm the hunter-gatherer comes out of me. I mean, I take it that seriously. I'm not going to be defrauded or cheated. I'm going to buy the best product at the best price. And it becomes an escape. I can forget about all my problems and all my work, and just for that hour or two or three and days, have a release. all the time. I'm not in sync with Jesus about this. I can't be in sync. Believe you me, I know how hard this thing can grip you. But we first have to believe what Jesus is telling us about money, things, and possessions. Number two, it gets a little more difficult. Don't buy any major item until you have peace and only buy what you need. Don't buy any major item until you've got peace with God, not your emotions excited, peace with God and only what you need. I've given you this before, earlier in the series, but I want to give it again. Again, quoting Mr. Wesley, four principles that he applied to his life and taught his converts, which multiplied into the hundreds and thousands. Here's his four principles about spending. Number one, we'll go slower this time. In spending this money, am I acting like I owned it? Or am I acting like the Lord's trustee? Think of the last major purchase you made. Am I spending this money? Am I acting like I own this money? Or am I really believing and acting like I'm the trustee of God, the steward of God, and I'm dispensing this money as He is pleased? That's the first question you ask. To get tougher. Number two. What scripture requires me to spend this money in this way? Wouldn't that be something if you had to justify every expenditure with a chapter and verse? How much spending would we do? Far less, wouldn't we? We already know it. You're your own jury and judge here. Number three, can I offer up this purchase as a sacrifice to the Lord? Once you purchase this, can you now take it and say, okay, Lord, do with it as you please and use it to your glory and honor? Number four, will God reward me for this expenditure at the resurrection of the just? And by the way, everything will be brought to light on that day. Can you spend and it meet those four qualifications? You think those are stringent and too difficult and not realistic? Maybe so. But somehow you've got to find a way to control your spending if you're going to live a simpler life and be able to have more to give. I mean, yesterday, I'm watching the news and they don't break away to a commercial. It's part of the news. It's Bass Pro Shops, Big Spring Classic. And if you bring an old reel into Bass Pro Shop, I've got a whole bunch of old Zepco 33s. They will count it as $100 to a new reel. Karen, do we need to go to Nashville? Wow. For those of you listening, my wife inserted her theological prowess then. Can I offer that extra pair of shoes as a sacrifice to God? Or whatever it is. Number three, another practical suggestion. Refuse to go in debt. Refuse to go in debt. We're going to have a whole message on debt. There are some kinds of debt the Bible gives a permission to, a head nod to. But it's still wise to avoid debt as much as possible, especially credit card debt. If you want a simple life, do this. And if you can't do this, then you need to get the scissors out and cut up that card and cancel that account. Pay it off every month. So when you purchase that, whatever you're going to purchase after praying, whether or not you're acting as a trustee of the Lord and you can offer it up as a sacrifice and you have a scripture to warrant it, If you can't pay it off by the end of the month when the credit card bill comes, don't buy it. Learn to trust God that if He wants you to have it, He'll give it to you. In fact, He'll probably give you one even better than what you were thinking about purchasing. Don't go into debt. Number four, look for ways to scale down so you can give more. I told you about the church in Birmingham. Now, I'm not wanting everybody to go sell their homes and live in smaller houses. Again, this is not about how do you apply this to your life. These are just the principles. How you apply it to your life. I know how Karen and I are applying this to our lives even now. But where in all of the things that God has allowed you to have, whether He allowed it or you just went and got it anyway, can you remove from your life, scale back, and be able to give more? And then lastly, pray. This seems unrelated, but it's absolutely the heart of this whole matter. Pray to be fascinated with Christ. You see, the spirit of the age cannot be combated and warred against with just human wisdom. The spirit of the age will grip your heart and become a fascination with the things of the world. The only way that fascination can be supplanted, replaced, is with a greater fascination. Fascination with Jesus Christ is the only appropriate antidote to fascination with possessions. To be thoroughly enthralled with Christ makes that new fishing reel look less fascinating to my heart. But if I'm not fascinated with Jesus, I'm bored. And boredom leads to all sorts of mischief. Lust, perversions, spending sprees. Because I'm needing something to excite my life. But when I'm fascinated with Christ, I don't need anything else. I've got it all in Him. But not only that, to be fascinated with Christ means something even deeper. And this is where I want to conclude. Believer, you need to learn how to rest in the sweet arms of amazing grace. Life is so much simpler when you believe that you are truly justified by grace through faith. Life is a whole lot simpler. When I know that I'm not doing anything, I'm not even making my life simple in order to, quote, be right with God, then my being simple becomes an act of worship, not penance or appeasement. It is so joyful and an uncluttered life when my heart is uncluttered with trying to please God because I feel like I can't get His pleasure unless I do that, rather than rest in the pleasure that I have in Jesus. In other words, I have the Father's pleasure already because of what Jesus did on the cross. My life is simple not because of the things I have or don't have. It starts with my heart getting simple and single-minded. That justification by faith is absolutely right. And it's more than a wonderful doctrine. It's more than just the third point of a gospel sermon. It is the way to live. It's the way of life. There is no other life. To walk in the pleasure of your God. To know that you're always right with Him. And not one thing you'll do will add to His pleasure or one thing you do take away. He accepts you already. Been given the righteousness of Christ. Been given the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That simplifies the heart, which can simplify your life. Dear friend, how simple is your heart this morning? Some of you are in this room still yet unsaved because you're fascinated with fulfilling the heart. With the American dream. Get a good education, get you then a good job and a wife, and get the nice home and the nice cars, the nice vacations, and you will be satisfied. And year after year, high school graduates go out, college graduates go out believing the lie. And they end up with a life empty. Seeking another fascination fix. Oh, dear friends, stop right here. Stop at the cross. Here's where your fascination can be fixed. And you can receive eternal life, eternal treasure, something that can satisfy. But until your heart is able to rest in Jesus Christ and Him alone, your heart will never have rest. Aren't you tired? Come on, aren't you really tired? Wouldn't you like to rest with the rest of us? Come on. Yeah, sometimes we start flailing our arms and we start getting a little troubled and disturbed. But He speaks peace to our souls. And again, we come back to that position of rest and we're comfortable again. Come on, join us. I pray that everyone in this room will take heed to these rules or principles of God's Word and begin to think and pray, how can I simplify my life? How can my life be more devoted to the single goal, the glory and the fascination of Jesus Christ, so that things do not possess my heart? I possess them, but they do not possess me. I believe God will lead you and teach you and guide you if you ask Him. My prayer is that you will.